And I confess to you that I wasn't going to give the children any kind of kids talk at all this morning, actually. I was going to use the mobile phone illustration just now, but I suddenly thought, well, the kids might just have a question to ask you afterwards and see whether or not we've all got it. But I wonder if you take the point, then it's actually quite maddening if you leave a phone in your pocket and you use up all the money and you've completely misused it. And the sad part is that can be true of many valuable things. We leave a tap running so easily, don't we? And if you're on a water meter, and I'm very pleased to say I'm not, but if you're on a water meter, then you'll know. It just trickles away, and you don't realize, and afterwards you can end up with bills of hundreds of pounds, so I'm told. And the same is true from, you know, the trivial things. Somebody gives you a special box of biscuits for Christmas, and you say, I'll wait, I'll use that, and then somebody's just gone and helped themselves, and the whole thing just falls apart. Everything from the minor parts of life to the major parts of life, we find it so easy to misuse valuable things. And we regard, when we misuse something like that, as counting something special, as counting it as if it's no value. And it's that very point that God wanted his people to understand here in the third of the Ten Commandments that we're going to look at this morning. You remember that the Ten Commandments are given to a people whom God has already rescued. These people have already been slaves in Egypt. He's already taken them from being slaves in Egypt and said to them, do you remember to your forefathers hundreds of years before, 400 years before, I promised that they would have a land that was lovely, a land flowing with milk and honey of their very own. Well, I've come now to keep that promise, and I'm going to take you from being slaves in Egypt and rescue you from oppression of the Egyptians, bring you through the Red Sea, and take you on into that land. These people are hearing God speak to them as people whom he has already rescued. And these words that he gives to them verbally, everything else that goes on in the book of Exodus comes via Moses. But what makes this unique is that Moses, if you look at verse 25 of the previous chapter, is down the mountain when the Ten Commandments are given. And God spoke all these words, we read at the beginning of chapter 20. We looked last week at the first of the commandments, and the first one could well be summarized as one Lord, no rivals. The second is simpler, one Lord, no idols. And the third, well, here it is, verse 7. One Lord, treasure his name. Treasure his name. And you might say when you read verse 7 that it's all a bit over the top, isn't it, to be worried about a name. I mean, you might be a bit hurt if somebody took your name and kind of used it as used it inappropriately. We'll come to how you misuse it. But just think for a moment the context in which that name was given and a little bit what it means. You see, when you read in your Bible the word Lord there in verse 7, you'll see that it's written in capitals. And I know we've been through this before, but it's worth just reminding ourselves. Capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D actually means it's a specific Hebrew word. And it's a specific Hebrew word that is the word Yahweh. And the context in which that name was given is what makes everything here going on so very important. Right back at the beginning of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3, if you turn back to page 43, you'll see that Moses meets God on the very mountain that he's standing on in chapter 20. But at this point, Moses is not leading millions of people out of slavery and onto the promised land. He's leading people, in fact, he's leading a pile of sheep. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, let's pick it up from verse 1. We find there that Moses was tending the flock of sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Mount Horeb, which is where they are in chapter 20, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him within the flames of fire and within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, oh, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush doesn't burn up? When the Lord, notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, Moses called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said.
Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he introduced himself and said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. But once, a little bit later on in the chapter, Moses has got the point that God actually wants him to lead the people out of Egypt, he gets a little bit bolder, and he says to them in verse 13, there on page 43, Moses says to God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, hey, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what's his name then? Which is the very thing they're likely to say. I mean, bear in mind, these people were in Egypt, they had lots of different gods. There was the sun god and the cat god and the pharaoh god and so on. Which god are you talking about, Moses? The God of our fathers? Which one is that? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. The very word that we use for Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, means simply that. I am who I am. Nobody else can ever have the right to call themselves that. When we meet people for the first time, as we looked at when we were back in chapter 3, when we meet people for the first time, we tend to give people handles by which they can get to know us. So first of all, we give our name, and then the next question is either where do you live or what do you do? And do you have any family and so on? And that's the way the conversation goes. We kind of work out where people fit in the world and in the culture and in society and in the group of friends and so on. That's how we identify one another all the time. All human beings are like that. God doesn't need to do that. He's totally self-consistent, totally self-fulfilling. I am who I am. The one who is and who was and who is to come. The only one who can ever say, I just am. And everything else that's happened through the book of Exodus, from the plagues in Egypt to the Passover where God rescued his people with the death of the lamb from slavery, to the passing through the Red Sea on dry ground, to the provision of manna and of quail and of water, and indeed to the very promise of a land of their own that is flowing with milk and honey. It's that good. It's all tied back, says God, to the Lord being the Lord. Every time that incident is introduced, you hear him say, I am the Lord, therefore go. I am the Lord. Tell them this. I am the Lord. Walk forwards. You see the point? Everything that happens, says God, is tied to his being the L-O-R-D, as we would read it in English. And so, his name, L-O-R-D, Lord, it means him, it means his character. It means the one who keeps his covenant. It means the one who rescues. It means the one who loves. It means the one who provides. It means I'm the one that has done all this for you and will do all this for you and can do all this for you, and who is, just is, in his name, so his nature. Which is why, as the people whom God has rescued from slavery in Egypt are standing before him on this mountain and he is speaking to them, telling them the right way to respond to who he is and what he's done, which is what the Ten Commandments are, he simply begins, look at the top of chapter 20, he simply begins with the vital words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he tells them how they're rightly to respond to him. Those of you that are parents, or those of you that have been children, which counts everybody, I think, will know that from time to time as a parent, when your children are being perhaps more willful, or maybe if you've been more willful, sometimes they will give you an instruction, and the reason for doing that instruction ultimately comes down to what? Because I say so. Because I, as your parent, have the right to give you this instruction and the authority to see it being carried out, ultimately. Now, as they get older, there's further explanations required and so on and so forth, because we don't have that kind of authority that God has. But there are times when just being what you are gives you the authority to give an instruction without further qualification. Here, God is so gracious. Because he doesn't just say, I'm God, you do. He says, look, verse 2. I am the L-O-R-D. In fact, that English translation doesn't work very well. It actually says, I am your God. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Look what I've done for you. Out of the land of slavery. Look how much I love you. Look how much I've rescued you. Look how much I've done for you. Look where I'm taking you to. You see all of that? So on that basis, because I am the Lord, verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 7 and so on. His being Lord, L-O-R-D, means a lot. And it meant a lot. And his name, that name, I am, is not to be misused. In other words, it's not to be treated as if it's worthless. Because as soon as you treat it as if it's worthless, then you come under this dire warning that he also builds into verse 7. Remember, he's speaking not just to the whole world around him that pretends he isn't there all the time. He's speaking to people who know him and who he loves and who he's done so much for. And he says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. One Lord, treasure his name, and treasure his name because of his rescue. You see, as soon as you treat God's name as if it's worthless, you immediately imply that all that has happened is worthless. You immediately say, well, I remember the plagues in Egypt and Pharaoh and all the battle that we had and how difficult it all became. But actually, that doesn't count for anything. And I remember that night of Passover where God said, the angel of death is going to pass over the land of Egypt and strike down all the firstborn. But you, whom I love and whom I'm rescuing, if you take a lamb and if you kill that lamb and if you shelter under the blood of that lamb on the doorpost, then you will be rescued by me. And if you mistreat God's name and count it as worthless, then you say, who cares? And passing through the Red Sea, and the provision of the manna every day, the provision of water, the provision of quail. As soon as you start to treat God's name as if it's worthless, then actually the rest of what he says, indeed anything that is tied to his being the Lord, becomes wasted, useless, pointless, worthless in your estimation. And ultimately, therefore, so does God. And this isn't simply the Lord being fussy. He wants them to treasure his name because they must treasure who he is and what he's done. But there's an even more vital point here that we've got to grasp hold of. You see, by counting the Lord's name and therefore the Lord as nothing, you imply that you don't believe that he will do what he says he will do. Immediately for them, that meant the promise of the new land. They're standing halfway through the book of Exodus. They've just left slavery in Egypt, where they've been oppressed and been toiling, and life has been horrendous for them for 400 years. And they're on their way to, as God had promised, to a land that is so wonderful that it's flowing with milk and honey. And the only reason they're doing it is because God promised them that he would rescue them. And as soon as they say, well, everything that God's done up to this point is worthless, therefore the Lord is worthless, immediately it gives them no future, does it? They don't know where they're going to go. As soon as you say, well, all the rescue and everything that God has done, who cares? You also are saying, the promise that God gave to me then, that he'd be taking me there, likewise, who cares? How do I know he's going to keep it? What does it matter if he does? And the whole thing falls to pieces. But there's something even more than that. As soon as you treat God's name as if it's useless and pointless and worthless, then it's not just the promise for them of
the new covenant of the new land flowing with milk and honey that becomes not worth worrying about. But an even bigger promise that God made is suddenly not worth worrying about as well. It's if you turn back in the Bible to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, and you're never going to believe it, but this Bible that I'm using has actually got that particular corner torn out. Somebody have another one, please. Sorry. I can remember it, but I'm not sure. Thank you. I'm not sure I want to try to get it accurately. Thanks, Rob. Sorry, Lucy. Page 10. Genesis chapter 12. You see, God promised Abraham, Moses, and all the rest of them, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, back 400 years. He promised, I will make you into a great nation, verse 2, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Even more acutely than even the promised land. As soon as you start treating God's name and therefore himself and therefore what he promises as nothing, not only do you not have a promised land to look forward to, but this promise to bless the whole world becomes pointless. And you can take it back even further. We're not going to, but you can take it back to the very first part of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, where God promised into a world that was freshly broken a rescuer, one single person who would come and rescue the world and make it unbroken again and solve the problem, which is what Genesis and Exodus and all the rest of it is, actually that promise being kept and fulfilled and carried out. Suddenly you count all of God's promises and everything he's done and everything he means as a complete waste of time. And more to the point, you say the rescuer is a complete waste of time. So the message here in Exodus chapter 20 to the people whom God has saved so far is not just treasure my name because of what I've done, but especially my son. Treasure my son, because he is the promised rescuer. And Thursday evening, we were looking, Michael Payton was leading us in a study, on our Bible study and prayer meeting, on the whole theme of God the Son. And we saw there, from looking at various passages, we're not going to turn to it now for sake of time, looking at various passages from the New Testament, where Jesus could say things like, I and my Father are one, and he who has seen me has seen the Father. Have a look, for example, just briefly, at John chapter 5 and verse 26, page 752, it is. Down on the left-hand side there, on verse 26 at the bottom, Jesus is speaking about him and Moses and so on. And he says there in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Israelites were warned not to treat the Lord's name as nothing, which is what misuse means. But as New Testament people, that is, people who live this side of the cross, this side of Jesus being born in Bethlehem and so on, as New Testament people, we must understand that that applies to the Son. If we abuse the Son, then we abuse the Father. If we count the Son as worth nothing, then we count the Father as worth nothing. And so we've got to ask, how could the redeemed people of God misuse his name? The instruction is clear in Exodus 20. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And you must not count it as nothing. And we've got that much. But how do we go about treating God as if he wasn't there? as if he doesn't care, as if it doesn't count. And for us particularly, knowing that as soon as we misuse Jesus' name, we're treating him as if he isn't there, and as if he doesn't care, and as if he doesn't count, then how does that apply? Because after all, we know what it is to be rescued, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery in sin. And we know what it is to have somebody who we must regard as precious. Because when Jesus died on a cross for us 2,000 years ago, and he was nailed to that cross, and God took all of the wrong that we have done and laid it on Jesus and then punished him so he wouldn't have to punish us. Then effectively, by misusing Jesus' name, we're saying, that counts for nothing. So precious, in fact, did the Israelites regard the name Yahweh, that they performed a sort of linguistic trick with the vowels of the word. They would never utter the word Yahweh. They did this, I'm not going to explain it, it's too complicated. They did a kind of trick with the vowels of one word and the consonants from another, and made up a word kind of meant Yahweh, but actually wasn't Yahweh, so they could get away with it. They used only that name for God, so that in reality they would never say Yahweh and never be guilty of misusing his name. Of course, for us as God's people in these days, we have a greater access to God than they could ever have. Right. You can just switch it off. Page 700. And of Jesus it says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Or Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, another page over, very briefly. Page 853. And the writer to the Hebrews talks about the great difference we have in knowing God now that Jesus has come and died and risen again. And he says to the Christians he's writing to in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, down there on the left-hand page 853. Just under the words, a call to persevere. The writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. How is it possible for us, with all this access to God that we have that they didn't have, with Jesus who we know and they couldn't know, how is it possible for us to misuse the name of the Lord your God, of the Lord our God? Well, we're going to look this evening at one aspect of this when we continue our series of studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about oaths. But for now, I guess there are a few obvious things as I close that we can think about. Brian Edwards highlights in his commentary on these verses that in the 1995 Oxford Dictionary, if you look up the word Jesus, do you know what the first description the Oxford English Dictionary gives of the word Jesus? It isn't the founder of Christianity. The first explanation that the Oxford Dictionary gives is Jesus. Term of excitement or exclamation. Jesus. An expletive used when people are angry. And only the second or third point in the English Dictionary does it say Jesus, the founder of Christianity. The very act of saying God or Jesus or good Lord inappropriately is in reality to show that you think nothing of such a special of such a name. And you and I all know that around us all the time people are saying Jesus and God and Lord and they don't care, and you can tell. But there are more subtle ways. Remember, this chapter 20 of Exodus is not given to the nations around, it's given to the people whom God has already rescued. And so there are subtle ways in which we can misuse his name. Remember in Psalm 24, we read of those who can approach God, that one is who does not lift up his soul to an idol. An idol is literally to what is false. And lift up his soul simply means misuse. It is possible to try to come to God, that is, to try to approach God, to praise God, can I say to worship God, wrongly. In our acts of corporate worship, we can misuse his name by simply not thinking who it is we're talking or singing about. That is so often the case, isn't it? Somebody has said that Christians will tell no lies but sing loads of them. You know what it's like. The verses come up on the board and we sing away merrily, and meanwhile we're thinking, I wonder if I switch the oven on. I wonder what I'm doing next week. Am I the only person that's true of? We do that, don't we? Or other songs that idly repeat the name Jesus, 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 Jesus. Now what is that if it's not just mindless repetition? Not for everybody, perhaps, but certainly possibly. We can worship God wrongly and misuse his name. In our acts of public behavior, we can create an impression of a God who means nothing by what we do. Paul writes to the Jews in the book of Romans and says, as it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that means because of what you like, because of what you do. They know that you stand for God and they think, he doesn't mean much, does he? And sometimes, and I think this is the most subtle of all, the very God-orientating of things can be to misuse the Lord's name. Just turn very briefly, it'll only take a moment before we close, to Judges in chapter 17. You may be interested in this little story. It's page 183. Judges in chapter 17 and verse 1. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, that silver is with me. I took it. Then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son, for nicking my silver. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord, that bit's okay so far, for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you. That bit is not okay. Can you think of anything more useless than taking a pile of silver, and God's already said, don't make any idols, and they know it, but she's spiritualizing it, isn't she? She's invoking the name of the Lord in this absolutely horrendous act of making an idol. Can you think of anything more as counting God as nothing? It's a terrible outcome, actually, if you read on the story. Do it when you get home. There is a tendency, sadly, among some Christians who would never dream of using the Lord's name as an expletive, to practically count him who died for them as worth nothing by trying to spiritualize their cynical actions. We do things, and actually we do them by saying they're for prayer, or by saying they're for some good or whatever. And actually all we're doing is taking what the world does and putting a God twist on it. That's misusing the name of the Lord our God in vain. the Lord who has done so much for us, who sent his Son to die for us, and who promises us such a glorious future in heaven, he expects us to treasure who he is, for the name of Jesus to be one that is naturally on our lips, because he's strongly in our hearts. A much older Christian who I know used to have a lorry business. And I have to tell you, this guy was a really godly man. Just a really, really, a man who knew his Bible and who knew the Lord and who was always talking about Jesus wherever he went. Not an insidious, insipid way, but just as somebody who was just, you've met one or two, I'm sure. You know what I mean. And one particular day, as he was driving his lorry along the top of a hill, something went wrong with the mechanics of the lorry, and he lost control, and it went over the side of a precipice. He survived. I'll tell you how he survived in a moment. But here's the point. So natural was it for him to talk to and think of and relate to the Lord Jesus, who is his God, who loved him, who saved him, the thought crossed his mind, I'm on my way to heaven right now. And as he went over the side of the cliff, so natural is it to him to speak of Jesus, he didn't shout Jesus as a curse. He held the wheels of the lorry and said, Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that's why he survived, quite the contrary. When the lorry hit the deck, it landed on a shed, and a spike came up through the bottom of the cab and straight up through the passenger seat, and would have pinned him straight to the ceiling had he been sitting there. Or had the son, in fact, the story gets even more interesting, had the son who was going to come with him that day and who wasn't very well been sitting there. Do you see the point? There is a world of difference between the God who saves, who we treat as nothing, and the God who saves as we treat as of everything. Let's be those who treat him as everything, who know what it is to value, to treasure his name because of his rescue, and especially his Son who died for us and who loves us that much, and who we're going to think about in a few moments' time.